We're going to continue our series this week. One of the themes that I want you guys to pick up on, because some of you have been here for the whole deal, is the battle. And we talk about it each week. We're going to continue it this week, the battle between good and evil, between the forces of darkness and God and His kingdom. So this morning, the title of today's message is going to be The Gates of Hell. And as you see this video, as Ray explains it to us, absorb it. Okay? So, Kelly, you ready to cue it up? I'll get the lights. Okay.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. When a student completes a course of instruction, there's usually some kind of ceremony that we call a graduation. Well, Jesus had students too. He called them disciples. They didn't have a graduation as we would understand it, but there was an event in the life and ministry of Jesus which I think was very similar in many ways, an ending point and a starting point. It took place at the pagan city at the foot of Mount Hermon called Caesarea Philippi, a city notorious for its evil. Welcome to a place called Banyas. We know it in Bible times or New Testament times as Caesarea Philippi. To the east of us here, the heights, the Golan Heights, or the heights of Bashan, the mountains of Bashan, where the half-tribe of Manasseh was in biblical times. To the northeast, Mount Hermon, coming down like a long, narrow ridge from over 9,000 feet down to where it ends, just beyond where we are here. And you can see what could be called the foot or the base of Mount Hermon. We're down in the beginning of that Arava or Rift Valley, we call it, the Rift Valley that starts here and runs all the way down into southern Africa. So in a sense, we're in the lower valley, the Rift Valley, between the mountains of Lebanon there to our west and the Golan and Mount Hermon to our east. Now, we're at a particular location where the Jordan River begins. The Jordan River actually begins with three springs, and this is what we know here as the Banyas River, and it's the eastern fork of the Jordan. And eventually it flows and meets the other two, and the three of them go on into the Sea of Galilee and then out the other end of the Sea of Galilee. In 2 BC, Herod Philip, now that's another son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great being the one who built Jerusalem, being the one who built Caesarea on the seacoast, and this northern and eastern part of Israel had fallen to his son Philip. He was not a king, he's called a tetrarch, which is a little bit lower than a king, but he functioned pretty much as a king in this part of the country, and this area had fallen under his control. He decided to build a city here at the foot of Mount Hermon. What made this location significant, though, even prior to Herod Philip, had to do with what's located in this area and how the religions of this particular culture were carried out. Now, in Bible times, the tribe of Dan, that we talked about when we studied Samson, decided that it was too much for them to deal with the Philistines down there, so they moved, began to look for a place, and they came to this area. And they said, this is like the Garden of Eden. Here was water and lush and trees and just beautiful surroundings. So the tribe of Dan said, we'll build here. So they build a city just west of us called Dan. It happens to be the place when the two nations divided in half that became the high place where King Jeroboam put the golden calf. As far as the archaeologist is concerned, these are the steps of the Bema, B-E-M-A-H, or B-E-M-A, which is the high place itself where the god was. Here you go up the steps, and if this is original, and I'm telling you the archaeologist says it is, including some of the floor stones, at the top of these steps, he put the golden calf. So this was a religious center. Now, why was this a religious center? Well, we have to remember that the culture worshipped a fertility god. And the fertility god is the god who provides fertility, or water. And when you look here at this enormous amount of water, you're led to say, for life to be there, you need water. Life comes from God, so where there's water, that must be where the god is. And so this was a very religious area, particularly in the worship of Baal. In fact, there's even evidence that the god Baal was worshipped here at this particular location. Now, by the time of Jesus, Baal worship was pretty well outdated and gone. The Greeks had stopped the infant sacrifice for sure, and the Romans had probably stopped most of the rest of it. However, what happened in New Testament times is that through the Greek influence and the Roman influence, they continued to worship the fertility gods of the Greeks. This particular location was where they worshiped the shepherd's fertility god named Pan. And against this cliff, you'll see a number of niches carved into the rock. There are at least five of them. And that became a place where they worshiped the god Pan, who was the fertility god of the New Testament. Now, that made this a pagan shrine. Now, one other thing that I should tell you, this spring ran out of that cave. So you have to imagine this beautiful source of water tumbling down out of that cave and flowing through here in this stream, which is much bigger even in the springtime of the year. In 1837, there was an earthquake, the cave collapsed, and today the spring runs out of the foot of the cliff, just up a little ways from where you can see the water. It doesn't come out of the cave anymore. But so here you have this huge temple up there where they worshiped their gods. In fact, you could refer to this large cliff here even as the rock of the gods, because they put the idols dedicated to Pan right there in those niches, in those religious windows. And that's what people came here to practice, the immorality of the fertility cult. So that sets the stage. South of here, not very far, just 20 plus miles, Jesus had been doing his ministry. He had ministered in that little area of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. He'd gone down to Jerusalem. He's told his parables. He's been in the synagogues, as we saw at Gamla. And he's taught his disciples, and he's ready to move on to finish that ministry. Before he goes to die, however, he brings his disciples here. Now, that ought to raise some eyebrows. What is that rabbi with his 12 disciples coming here to this very pagan place? Why choose that place? Well, it's safe to say he's probably looking for a quiet retreat place. But I think there's more to it than that, and I'd like to pick up with that story in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, notice this answer in light of the fact that on this rock, on this cliff face, were these pagan idols to the worst kind of fertility practices you can imagine. I mean, immorality that even in our culture would be called immorality. Peter says, "You are Christ," that is the anointed Mashiach, Messiah, the one who's been anointed by God to be his Messiah, "the Son of the living God." You are the Son of the living God, not these, the living God. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Jesus stands here somewhere, and he says to his disciples and to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." I'd like to have you think about what that means. In the Catholic tradition, they've said, well, the rock is Peter, so the church is built on Peter and his work. Traditionally, in the Protestant faith, we've said that the rock on which the church is built is Peter's confession. But I think if you understand the geography and you come here and appreciate what this place meant, you'll understand that there's an additional concept that Jesus has in mind. I think he was also saying on this rock, meaning the rock where the gods are, the rock representing the paganism of his culture, the rock representing the fertility practices, the negative, ungodly values of his culture, on this rock I will build my church. In other words, in a very confrontational way, saying, my church is going to come and take the place of the paganness of this. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a neat image, but are you sure that's what Jesus is saying? Well, I'd like to have you think about the very next phrase in Matthew. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. In a sense, what was practiced here was the worship originally of the Canaanite god Baal, who every year went down to the underworld to a place called Hades, where he spent the winter, hopefully coming back to life in the spring. So in a sense, he's called Beelzebub. What is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is the lord of the underworld, the god of the dead, the god of hell. And Jesus even refers to Beelzebub, or Baal, as the devil. This could be thought of to be called the gates of hell. In fact, I found an interesting reference in the rabbinic sources which said when Messiah comes, the gates of Caesarea Philippi will collapse because of the wickedness and the paganness of that particular place. And Jesus may have even had that in the back of his mind. So he says the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Now, I'd like to have you picture that image. The church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. What's the image in your mind? Do you see the church as a huge fortress, towers and strength, and the devil pounding against the church, but never being successful? And I want you to listen to the image. He says, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail or will not stand against it. And now, having studied the city gate at Gezer, having sat in the city gate at Lachish, going to the city gate of Tel Dan, in wartime, what do gates do? They defend. So if the gates of hell will not stand, who is attacking whom? Is the image of the church like a fort that is keeping the devil out? I would say that's absolutely backwards. The image that Jesus says is this: on this rock I will build my church, meaning his faith, his way, is going to replace the very power or religion or strength of the devil. And he goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not stand before the church. Jesus is saying to you and to me that our mission is take on, in culture, in society, the gates, that is, the very entrance, the very strength of hell itself, of the devil. I would suggest that our tradition as Christians has been to be very defensive. We build churches where we can go and hide from the world. We build Christian schools where we can send our kids so they're not exposed to the evil of the world. We build Christian colleges for the same reasons. And I think historically we've made a very serious mistake. What we've done, in my opinion, is made ourselves relatively ineffective in confronting the evils of our culture because we've hidden from the gates of hell. And I'd like to suggest that what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is he's saying, look, I've taught you for 3 years. It's now graduation in a couple of weeks. But the main point you should have learned is that your mission is going to be to leave here and take on the very power of the devil in the world you live in. The mission of the people of God is to take on in our culture and in our society the best or the worst that the devil has to offer. And Christian churches, from Jesus' commission, ought to be places where people are trained to go out and take on the devil. Christian schools ought to be places where young people are challenged to say, here's what's evil in our culture, here's what's bad in our culture. How will you confront it? Here's the problem in the media. Here's the problem in education. Here's the problem in science. Here's the problem in medicine. What will you do? Here's the problem in music. What will you do? Here's the problem in art. What will you do? What's your reaction? How in your life or your experience are the gates of hell found, and how are you able to react to them?
In my own experience as a musician, I find myself going to places just like churches. And as we've been sitting here this evening, it's kind of dawned on me that if God chooses to use me and my talents that he gave me in my life, I think he's challenging me here to get out in the world and to face those gates of the devil, to get out into places that there's going to be people criticizing me and not liking what I do, but maybe I can influence some people in that way.
Amen.
I was really struck by how really we were supposed to be on the offense in life, and how in a way we're on the defense, because we're in our churches and we have our forts, so to speak, and then the world is coming against us and we're on the defense. We should be going out in the world and being on the offense, and the only way we can be on the offense or gain any ground is by confronting. So that really hit me, because it's easy for us to just stay in our little square and just, you know, fight off the devil when he comes after us, but we should be going after him.
As a parent, and as a teacher, I find myself waffling. You know, years ago when my kids were this high, I wanted them to play with all the neighbor kids who are not Christians and invite them to Sunday school. Now when my kids are 16, 14, it's pretty nervous when they're going out there confronting that culture. I guess I just sit here with a fear, a nervousness, a challenge. How do you, as a parent, you know you got to have your kids going out there and doing that, but it's a scary thing.
I think of my neighbor who's not a Christian in the way that I kind of skirt some of those issues and I'm non-confrontational with him, thinking, well, maybe he'll like me better some way if I don't confront. I think each of us, in no matter what arena we're in, there's always a neighbor, a relative, or a friend who might need that confrontation. And that's the small way that we can make a difference. And you never know what that change in that person is going to do long term in terms of changing all of society.
We've got 60 million evangelical Christians in America. In my opinion, and I'm one of them, and I'm not any more effective than anybody else, but in my opinion, 60 million evangelical Christians ought to make a difference in the moral values of a culture and a society. And I think what's very instructional to me is that Jesus took his disciples for 3 years first and spent 3 years preparing them to meet their world. And two comments about that. One, he taught them about all kinds of things they were going to face, and they weren't facing them yet, in a way. He gave them practical experience day by day, but it was in a controlled setting. Then he sent them out, but he also said at that point, I'll give you my Holy Spirit so that you'll remember everything you learned when you need it. Now, there's two things about that. One, you need to learn it. If you haven't learned it, his Holy Spirit won't bring it to your mind when you need it. And two, when you have been trained, now you have been willing to go out. And I love Christian education, and I love Christian colleges, but they need to be staging areas to go out, not defensive areas that teach us how to hide. That's my concern. In my opinion, what Jesus sent the disciples out to do was what they had been gifted and trained to do. For some of you, it's to be a doctor or a musician. For others of us, it's to do ordinary jobs. The key is, wherever you see what's not God's way at work in what you've been called to be, you need to take it on. In your attitude, in your words, in how you honestly do your work, whatever it is, but all of us need to confront what's not God's everywhere we see it.
Not that these videos are not ever challenging, but I think old Ray cut to the chase there, didn't he? I wondered something, since I don't know this. Was that towards the end of the tour, when it was like, I have nothing else to lose, let me tell you how I really feel? Because don't forget, when Ray comes back to America, he is a teacher. Okay, he is a teacher. And I don't know presently where he's teaching at, but he is a teacher. But his brutal honesty should challenge us, and give us a lot to think about today. And I know that you guys probably have thought these same thoughts sometime or another, because I have those same thoughts over and over and over myself. A lot of things that were said in that video. But before I ask you some questions, I want to point out again to you today, those of you who've been with us the last few weeks, again, we see an example of Jesus taking His disciples and going to the evil. We saw it when we were watching the video on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee was considered a representation of evil. They felt evil dwelt there. We saw when Jesus took the disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis, where He ran into the gentleman possessed by demons. He took the disciples there, and then He takes them here, almost right before His death. This is basically about the last teaching example that He gave His disciples. Okay, so we will see a confrontation again where Jesus says, here's our classroom. Here's our classroom. So, my question for us to begin with today, and there's a lot of them, and I could actually talk about this video personally probably for a long time, is this. Do you agree or disagree with what you heard this morning? You agree, Daniel? I'm glad you agree. Okay. Daniel agrees. Others are shaking their head. Then why do you agree? I'll tell you like I tell Cameron, Daniel, because it's not a reason, but that's okay. People were getting baptized. You know, the thing is about that site is there were probably people baptized on the side of evil there. Yeah. Why? You're shaking your heads. And by the way, that number has probably grown. That the I haven't looked lately. Rick, I don't know if you see it. Would you say that 60 million has grown the official number of evangelical Christians in America? I'd say Barna's research group would probably say that's even larger today. Okay? Because that was made from the 90s. Why do you agree or you might disagree? That's okay. It's a safe place. You can share if you disagree. Why do you agree about it? Why do you agree with what you heard? Why do you disagree with what you heard? To conquer sin, Satan, and death, right? Because I want you to think about something. Actually, if you have a story here, this is a good time to share one. Have you ever been driving around somewhere, maybe in Savannah? Maybe it's just somewhere out in the country somewhere. And all of a sudden you pass a place, a physical place, a house, anything. And you really felt like there was evil there. How did you feel, though? How did that make you feel when you felt, hey, God is there, but there's something of not God there? How did that make you feel? The reason why I'm asking you that question to share that is this. I think it happens to us more than we want to say because we're afraid that we'll be considered chasing windmills. I believe just like Ray and his little group there, I believe today we, as well as they, would consider ourselves maturing believers. Okay, I don't think you can have this conversation necessarily with someone maybe who is a brand new believer just yet, although I believe we should start the conversation early, and that's one of the things I think the church has left out. We wait till we have this mind, this image of a maturity level. Now we can talk about evil with them, and I think that's incorrect. But I want us to be sure of some things today, and that is, one, we just don't go out and willy-nilly go out and confront evil. Okay? That's one thing that I think is very, very important. Jesus didn't willy-nilly just do that. There's a lot of other stories where He didn't do that. Okay? But I do believe that we need to be mindful of some things that when we go, especially from a physical location, how are we viewing our gifts, our talents, our resources? Are we just viewing them as something to be used in the kingdom for the kingdom of the Christians that are around? Or we do view it as both and, meaning do we view it as to confront evil, to expel the darkness, as well as build up those in the body? And I think that one of the things that Ray was trying to say through the Christian school, the Christian college, all that example was, is this. There's a lot more to it than just that. There is a lot more to it. And I think, too, that one of the big things is, and I believe the evil one has lied to the church in a lot of forms, but one way in particular is that evil couldn't be right here amongst us this morning. nor could it be in the Christian colleges, in the Christian schools. And I believe that so subtly we've somehow said, yeah, I know that, but. We got to be careful to have that but in there, I believe. And seeing it as it's a real confrontation, an ongoing confrontation that can happen at any time or in any place. The guy that I thought was the interesting one that I loved here was the guy in the green shirt that said, I'm a parent, I'm a teacher. I thought, what honesty. He's saying, you know, I love my kids and I know I should be doing this, but I've got these kids over here that I don't want. And that trying to figure out about. So a question for us. How do you and I go about balancing this? Yes, we got to confront evil, but at the same time, we got to make sure we're protecting ourselves physically and spiritually, emotionally, and those we have influence over. Because you got, all of us in this room have responsibility for other people. No one in here is a lone ranger. We all have responsibility for others. But yet, we have a responsibility to the kingdom of God. So how do we go about today, year 2012, April 22nd, balancing this? We got to go take ground, but yet we also have to be careful of ourselves and those that we have influence over and are protective of. How do we do that? We can lead with love. I agree with you, Daniel. But that evil can stretch, can influence those in those places. And that's what I was asking us earlier to think about, like the trail example. And another example would be this. A young man I know told me that he was going to be a part of a Christian ministry where the girls, the ladies in the Christian ministry actually go into adult men's clubs in a large city to minister to the ladies. And the men's responsibility were to stand outside and pray. And I looked at him, I said, hey, you better be careful. Because just because you don't go inside the building, evil has tentacles. And there's a good story about that is that I've heard of people who go and try to minister, and then before they know it, the tentacles have swept them up. And so that's part of that balancing. And I think part of a teachable lesson this morning too is if you believe God is telling you to go in that store, then I would call and get confirmation. for Dusty and Rick and I, we have people that we call. If we believe God's telling us to go confront something evil, we have people we call and say, hey, we're going into to battle and we need some people praying. And we do that. One of the things back to the places I want to point out something is this is extremely important. That like Caesarea Philippi, the Sea of Galilee, all those places that we've seen in these videos, okay, basically, short answer would be the disciples would have said, we can't ever go there. And the thing is that Jesus was trying to say, kind of about what Bobby was saying at the beginning, is no, guys, I'm more powerful than this. Yes, evil is here, but I am more powerful. And the reason why I say that is, I believe we spend much of our Christian lives paralyzed by fear. And what happens when we get paralyzed by fear? I don't believe we hear from God. I believe He might be speaking, but I believe it really muddles what He's saying. Do we go in? Do we stay out? Do I just pray? Do I read Scripture? Do I quote Psalm 23? When we get paralyzed by fear, I think it does so many things to us that it leads to chaos and confusion. And I think Jesus was trying to say again to the disciples, guys, this is almost over. You got to understand that when I'm gone, you're still going to be confronting this garbage. You're going to still be confronting this. And the one of the things I do want to point out to you is this. That's not in this video. Derek Prince wrote a great book about the gates of hell, that this exact same thing he was talking about today. Derek Prince wrote a great book. And one of the things that Derek Prince brought out in his book is this. Especially during biblical times, ancient times, and even in some places of the world today, the elders, the wise men of the city, sat at the city gates. If you needed some wise advice, you could go to the city gate and say, hey, I'm struggling with such and such. Can you help me? And they would sit there and they would offer advice, guidance in life. The gurus, the Platos, the Aristotles, that's kind of where they would hang out. And Derek Prince says this. How often do you read in the Bible it says the wisdom of God in some form? One of the things he's trying to say is that when it describes the gates of hell, as that the wisdom of hell will not prevail against the wisdom of God. And that we need the wisdom of God to proceed correctly. But it is not some childish wisdom. It's in a wisdom that's offensive-minded. And challenging us as the church to have an effect on our culture. Why don't, 60 million plus, why doesn't the church in America affect the culture? Well, let's pray. Father, to me the bottom line is hearing your voice and being intimate with you. Father, I would pray that we would cherish and relish the relationship with you so much that we're not fearful, that, Lord, we're joyous in all occasions, and that, Father, whatever you're calling us to do in that moment, that, Father, we would do it with 100% of our heart into it. Father, I ask your protection over us. Father, I would also ask that you would help us to be effective for the kingdom of God in all the ways you intend for us to be. We bless you and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.